Our focus this morning will be on verses 12 through 15, but I'm going to read the entire chapter, Exodus 3, and that will be verses 1 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you, page 46. Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us and help us to understand his word this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for the scriptures through which you reveal yourself to seeking hearts. We pray that we might be sincerely seeking you this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illumine us, that he would give us eyes to see your glory, that he would give us understanding and submissive hearts to believe and to trust and to commit ourselves to you afresh this day. For we ask these things in the name of our Savior and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Now, this is a tremendous passage, and we could spend hours and hours on it. We're not going to do that. I want to focus in particular on verses 12 through 15, the name of God. I will reread that, but we will expound that and study that in light of the context this morning. God says to Moses, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" In a tremendous little book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, the late A.W. Tozer wrote, and I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." Tozer went on to say, "There is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." If Tozer is right, and I believe he is, then a study of God based on a sincere desire to know him as he is, in order to honor him as we ought, is the greatest need we have, both as individuals and as a local church and as Christians worldwide. Our text this morning records the encounter of a man with the living God that took place some 3,500 years ago. Well, we might be tempted to wonder what the experience of a man who lived 3.5 millennia ago could possibly say to us modern, sophisticated people who live in the 21st century. But two facts lead me to believe that God has something to say to us this morning through Moses' experience, through the revelation of God to Moses. The first is the fact that God does not change. The God who revealed himself to Moses is the same God who is in this room today, who is ruling over this city today, who is ruling over the world and the entire universe today. He does not change. Secondly, and this is something people might dispute, but scriptures would teach otherwise, the truth is man's basic nature and needs also do not change. Oh, we are more sophisticated, or so we think. We have greater knowledge. But we are still the same in our basic nature. And as a result, once we've looked beyond the cultural and chronological differences standing between us and the leader of ancient Israel, we will find that God has something important to say to us if we have ears to hear. Our text reveals God's personal name to us. And in doing so, it teaches us about God's nature. For names in Scripture, particularly the names of God, reveal the nature of God. And our text, in revealing the nature of God, teaches us that God empowers us to do His will by revealing Himself as the unchanging, self-existent, self-sufficient One who enters into covenant with His people. He is the Holy, unchanging, self-existent, self-sufficient One who enters into covenant with His people. So let's unpack that together today. As I mentioned earlier, there should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or follow the flow of our thought this morning. The first truth that I want us to ponder together really flows out of the context, And that it is simply that God reveals himself to his people when he calls them to do impossible tasks. We read, beginning at verse 10, God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now we need to remember that at that time, Egypt was probably the most powerful nation in the world. Pharaoh would have been the leader of that nation, therefore he was the most powerful man in the world. We also know a little bit about Moses' history, that he had fled Egypt 40 years earlier as a murderer, seeking to be put to death by Pharaoh. Probably a different Pharaoh. This is probably a descendant of that Pharaoh, or at least successor of that Pharaoh. But still, he is called to go back and speak to the most powerful man in the world. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" How would you like to be in Moses' spot? The God reveals himself to his people, does so when he calls them to do impossible tasks. And God constantly calls his children to do the impossible. Come. Well, that sounds good. Go. Not so good. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Think of Moses' situation. 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. Probably not a lot of contact with people. A lot of contact with sheep. But he was 40 years in the desert after failing to deliver Egypt or Israel from Egypt. He had relied on his own strength and power. He had been raised in Pharaoh's household. He had gone to see his brothers, the Israelites, and he had tried to rescue them. And so relying on his own strength and methods, including murder, and not on God's power and ways, he failed utterly and had to flee. So he ends up in the desert for 40 years. First 40 years of his life, privileged, raised in the highest court in the land, with all the privileges that go along with it, utterly fails in what he thinks is his mission in life, flees to the desert, and lives in the wilderness for 40 more years. Now he's called by God to return to Egypt to deliver Israel. That meant facing Pharaoh on his own turf. It meant leading a nation of stubborn, disobedient, and thankless people, as he discovered when he did lead them out. Well, our situation may not be identical, and yet there are commonalities. God calls us to do impossible things as well. For example, we are all called to live holy lives in a world that hates God. We are called to be God's witnesses by proclaiming the gospel and calling the spiritually dead to life, and by living according to God's standards in a world that does not buy into his standards but is throwing them off and rebelling against him and calling those who hold those standards intolerant or worse. So that's our situation today. If you are a child of God, you are called to be a follower of Jesus. You're called to take up your cross and follow him. You and I are called to be salt and light. Salt savors society with the flavor of God and acts as a preservative to prevent decay. Light reveals truth and the holiness of God. That's our calling. And as I look and read the news and look around, I feel that you would agree with me that it's becoming a more and more difficult calling in one sense, in that there's greater and greater hostility toward it, greater and greater opposition. Now, in another sense, because the contrast is greater, we can shine brighter in the darkness. But God has called us to what is, humanly speaking, an impossible situation. But we see that God reveals himself as the one who meets the needs of his children precisely when they're faced with the impossible. Verse 12. "I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." Verse 14, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God sends us to do the impossible and says he will be with us and reveals who he is. I think it's probably safe to say that our openness to God's revelation is often proportionate to our sense of need. Life's going well, everything's falling into place, family's healthy, relationships are good, work is going well, you just got a raise, you got a promotion. Oh yeah, well of course I believe in God. But when things fall apart, that's when we really want to know God. And so Moses was 40 years in the desert. I doubt he was the same overconfident young man that he had once been. Well, now he was 80. I guess he wasn't so young. Perhaps he also had to live with a sense that he had wasted his life. 40 years old, he's in his prime. And the next thing he knows, he's in the desert. And he's now 80. But it's at that moment that God reveals himself to Moses. And the impossibility of the task certainly left Moses willing to receive God's help, although his trust in God wasn't all it should have been. And God reveals himself to us in our need as well. He does so by his Spirit. He does so through his Word. Now, we have to be careful that we don't make something that is descriptive prescriptive. We cannot standardize or normatize Moses' experience. I do not believe that you and I should be looking for a burning bush. Now, if you see a burning bush that's not consumed, by all means, investigate, but be very careful. You might need to take your shoes off as well. But I don't think you should be expecting that as the standard way God reveals himself to us. God continues to reveal himself to his people, and he does so primarily through the Scriptures, through the Bible. And of course, that requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We experience and we benefit from God's self-revelation when we respond to it with faith and obedience. Do you know that every time you open this book, you have the incredible privilege and fearful responsibility of being confronted by the living God? And what we do with his truth is really what we are doing with him. That ought to sober us. Knowing the truth about God brings us into contact with God. And how we respond to that truth determines if we grow into a relationship or, in essence, if we are turning away from God. I've heard Christians say, well, yeah, the Lord and I are talking about this. I'm trying to decide whether I should do this. And then they tell me that the this they're thinking about is from Scripture. It's a principle or a command of Scripture. And I'm thinking, you're discussing whether you should do this? Is that the attitude of a believer who says Jesus is Lord? Should we not be like the people who, when God says jump, we simply say how high? We are committed to obeying him. We call him Lord. If you're not committed to obeying God before you know what he commands you, then don't call him Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And if we don't respond with faith and obedience, our relationship with him will grow colder and more distant. Every time we are confronted by God in his word, we have the possibility of growing closer to him. Jesus said, those who are willing to obey the truth will know whether it's from God. The commitment to obeying God's word and putting it into practice brings us to a greater understanding of who he is and what his will is, which then leads to more opportunities to obey him, which again leads to a greater knowledge and relationship with him, which leads to more opportunities to know him and his word. And you see how it builds. But the opposite is true as well. Every time we harden our hearts, Every time we say, no, I'm not ready for that, we are in fact taking a step back from Him. So as Christians, when we're called by God to a point of obedience, we need to respond by faith and by obeying, which is what faith is in action, if we are to experience the benefit of knowing God as the one who meets us in our need and empowers us. Now, Moses was very hesitant here. That's something to be thankful for from our perspective, as the Apostle Peter's ability to put his foot in his mouth and to jump into things without really thinking, I find a great benefit as well, because I see myself there. I see the graciousness of our God in overcoming the failings of Peter and Moses and others. The Bible is true because it paints all its heroes with their warts and wrinkles and faults and failings. And Jesus, by contrast, is so different because He's perfect. And I'm so thankful that His perfection, His righteousness, counts as ours. But if we would know God, we must be people who respond to Him with faith and obedience. Moses was hesitant. If you think about it, as you read the entire book of Exodus, by being hesitant here, he lost the blessing of speaking for God. We read that in chapter 4. Instead, his brother Aaron was appointed to speak in his place. And yet, in spite of that, God was gracious, and Moses obeyed in spite of his weak faith, and he became, I think it is safe to say, the greatest leader to ever live from the time of Adam until the Son of God appeared on earth. So God reveals Himself when He calls us to do impossible tasks, because He loves us and He is our strength. Secondly, we see that He reveals Himself as the great I Am. Scholars wrestle with the meaning of verses 14 and 15, and I'm certainly not going to have the last word. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You may notice that the word Lord in verse 15 is in all capitals in most English translations, which means that it is not the normal word Lord Adonai, which means master. It is the word which we transliterate Yahweh, or perhaps a little less accurately Jehovah, but it is derived from the same verb that is translated I am who I am. And there are some challenges to understanding exactly how the word works and what it means. And that's what we're going to focus on a little bit now. God reveals Himself as the great I Am. A.W. Tozer said, a more positive assertion of selfhood could not be imagined than those words of God to Moses, I am that I am. Everything God is, everything that is God, is set forth in that unqualified declaration of independent being. I am who I am. Say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God said also to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, which as best as I can understand would be a participle in the third person, or at least referring to the third person, perhaps rendered something like the one who is, the self-existent one, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Yahweh, the one who is, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The New Bible Commentary notes, the name reflects the truth that God can be known only as He chooses to reveal Himself. The name is God's answer to the question Moses was afraid the Israelites would ask, what is God's name? In a sense, the answer is simply that God is, and that's all you can really know. But in another sense, the answer tells them and us that God is existent in Himself And that is an important truth about him by which we can know him. In fact, this is his covenant name by which he is known to his people and has been down through history. The Jewish people, perhaps wisely and perhaps superstitiously, came to the point where they refused to pronounce his name, and so the certainty of the pronunciation was lost. Part of that has to do with the way the Hebrew alphabet and the Hebrew language works. If any of you know to read or write Hebrew or Arabic, for example, you know that the words can be written with the consonants and the vowels largely left out. And so when they wrote the name of God, they would put the vowels in for the word that means Lord, Adonai. And that's how the translation Jehovah or Yahweh has been reached. But we're not 100% sure of the pronunciation. But we know what God is saying here. And the first thing he reveals is that he is the self-existent I am. Someone has said God has the ground of or the reason for his existence in himself. So let's just ponder that for a moment. Now you might be sitting here this morning saying, okay, this is all theology. Is this practical to my life? We see theology is just the study of who God is and what he's like. There is absolutely nothing more practical to your life than what we are doing right now. Because everything you and I do in life, every decision we make, every issue of right and wrong, every issue of purpose and meaning, every issue of who I am and why I'm here and where I am going, has to do with who God is. And so, yes, this is very practical. As we understand him better, it will influence everything we think. It will influence our hopes and our dreams and our fears. It will influence every decision we make. God is the great I am. That means he has no origin. God is uncaused. This is what differentiates that which is God from all that is not God. That's not an easy concept to accept. As I have said before in other messages, if we were to categorize everything that exists, the most basic categorization is simply a division between creator and creature. Everything is creature except the triune God. He is creator, but he reveals himself as I am, the self-existent one, which means no one can take credit for God. He has always been. Moreover, he answers to no one. He is responsible to no one. No one calls him to account for himself. Why is that important to us? Well, we live in a hostile society, becoming increasingly hostile by the moment. And if you stand for God's standards, if you believe God's truth, you can expect to be resisted, mocked, perhaps physically persecuted at some point in time. But if God is above all and we are united to him and faithful to him, then ultimately we will be vindicated and everyone who rejects us is really rejecting him. Jesus said that exactly. Those who trust in you, those who accept you, accept me, and those who accept me, accept him who sent me. So this God is accountable to no one. Everyone is accountable to him. Moreover, he has life in himself. All that exists receives or has received its being from him. Everything that lives. Like the bush that burned without being consumed, God gives life, but he is not diminished or emptied or tired out by the giving. When you and I give out, our own resources are depleted. And that's why we need to sleep every night. And if we think we can get by without sleep, we soon discover that that's not true. But God is different. He has no limits. He is not bound by time or space or chance. Neither possibility or probability have any bearing on him. He never runs out of resources or strength. So he is the self-existent one, the I am. Moreover, he is the unchanging I am who I am. In other words, God is who he has always been. He cannot change for the better, or else he was once less than perfect. He cannot change for the worse, or else he will no longer be perfect. He is the unchanging one. He is always the same and always perfect. And so the God who created the world, the God who called Moses, the God who called Abraham, the God who called David, the God who called Samuel and all the prophets, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the same God with whom we have to do. And because he is self-existent and unchanging, God has no need for anything or anyone. We may not know why he created the universe, but we do know that it was not to fulfill some unmet need in himself. I've heard Christians say God was lonely, wanted fellowship, so he created the human race. We're exalting ourselves far too much, and we're diminishing him when we think that. God's love overflowed in creating, but there was no need or deficiency in any way. He is the unchanging, self-sufficient, I am who I am. And he is the self-sufficient, I am who I am, in and of himself. He's independent of all things. He has no needs. He lacked nothing before creation. He needs nothing since creation. A.W. Tozer said that the word necessary is wholly foreign to God. If we tell one another in our attempt to recruit workers for God's kingdom that God is depending on you, our theology at that point is wrong. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. God gives us the incredible privilege of serving him. He commands us to serve him for our good and his glory. We need to serve him. We need to obey him. But he does not need us. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "You are unprofitable servants. You are unworthy servants." And so for reasons known ultimately only to himself, God chooses to use us. But it's not because he needs us. He declares himself to be, "I am who I am." And in that name there is a depth of being that, because it is eternal and unchanging and self-existent and self-sufficient, is an ocean that swallows up the shallow existence of every created thing and gives meaning and purpose and hope to our lives, to our existence. How good it is, how important it is to be reminded and to remind ourselves and to remind one another that God is God and we are not. We need to draw a little bit from the context as well. Because God is the I am, but he is the completely holy I am, who is separate from all sin and evil. What happened when Moses was there in the wilderness? We read in verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then God said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Moses' experience with God began with God's initiative in revealing himself to Moses. And he did so by the means of a burning bush that was burning and yet not consumed by the fire. And like any of us hopefully would be, Moses was curious. Yet the essence of the encounter was not the satisfaction of Moses' curiosity, but the confrontation of Moses' sin. God warned him, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." What's wrong with sandals? Do you see, sandals are man's work. We make sandals. Now, I could be wrong about this. I read somewhere, might have been the Hindu religion, but they make things like sandals or whatever they make, and they deliberately put a flaw in them because only God is perfect and they don't want to be perfect because that's God's territory. They totally don't understand. You see, trying to do our best and aiming for excellence is a good thing. It reflects our Creator, but even when we try to do our best, everything we do is flawed. We don't have to deliberately make it flawed. That's where they misunderstand. On the other hand, it's not like we deliberately make ourselves flawed so that we don't act like rivals to God. So Moses is told to take off his sandals because they are the work of human beings and they are inherently flawed, not in and of themselves, but because of man's sin. At the same time, Moses as a man is God's handiwork. Bare feet are not sinful by virtue of being unclothed. The person whose feet they are is sinful. But the feet are not sinful because they're naked. That's how God made us. Moreover, the nakedness of Moses' feet was a mark of humility and dependence before his Maker. And so what we really see here is God is telling us the only right response before a holy God is to humble ourselves. It is to confess our sin. It is to recognize that God is wholly other, that we fall short. And so we are to express our utter dependence on His mercy and to acknowledge Him as our Creator who has the sovereign right to do with us as He pleases. We are to confess our unworthiness and come before Him and honor Him and worship Him. Which means that we must never denigrate or ignore or in any way change or modify or disobey or refuse to believe God's self-revelation to suit our preferences. He reveals Himself as the holy, unchanging, self-sufficient, self-existent I Am. And as the I Am, He is Trinity. There are many hints of that in the Old Testament scriptures. The fullness of that is revealed in the New. As we were reminded this morning in the passage that Karen read, the Lord Jesus said, I am. Now, He said, I am many things. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the light. I am the truth. I am the way. But in the passage she read in John 8, verse 58, Jesus just said before Abraham was, I am. His opponents knew what he meant. They picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be the God who met Moses in the burning bush. He's claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is claiming to be the maker of heaven and earth. He is claiming to be the Holy One of Israel. He is claiming to be the one whom we must worship. And so that brings us to our third truth this morning. God's holy, unchanging self-existence and self-sufficiency are the bulwarks that enable us to fulfill our impossible calling. Remember, He reveals Himself to us in calling us to do the impossible, to live for Him in a hostile world, to be faithful to Him in a world that hates Him. And in our need, in our weakness, He reveals Himself to us as the holy, unchanging, self-existent, and self-sufficient One. First, He promises to be with us. In verse 12, He says to Moses, Moses says, well, who am I? Now, whether he was just being humble, which would be good, whether he was being rebellious, you got to be kidding. You're asking me to do what? Not sure. What was Moses' attitude? But you see, perhaps he was just being realistic. I can't do that. And in and of himself, he couldn't. But God gives him an answer. He gives him two things. I will be with you, And this will be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So first of all, he promises he will be with us. God sends, but then he goes with us. As one of my friends and colleagues in Morocco used to say, God didn't say to me, go to Morocco. God said to me, come to Morocco. So God does send, but he is with us. He's already there before we get there. God never intends that we should try to accomplish his work without him. The Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So God calls us to rely on his presence by faith. Because the second thing he gave Moses to strengthen him was a sign, but it would only be fulfilled when the mission was successful. And so Moses was to take this promised sign that you will bring the people here and you will worship at this mountain. He is to take that promised sign as a reason to trust God. We have a Bible full of promises. We have a God who cannot lie. And so we also are called to trust him and his word and his promises and his enabling and his presence as we step out in obedience. As you are faithful at work or at school or in talking to your neighbors or in serving the Lord here in the church or being a witness at the coffee shop, we are to trust him. But you know, you can't trust someone you don't know. And so we must know him in truth if our trust is to be well-founded. And so we must remind ourselves that we are sent by one who is not dependent on the response of men. One who declares the end from the beginning. One who doesn't change. One who needs nothing. Only in knowing him as he is will we have the fortitude to carry out his commands. One of my profs used to say, when we recognize who our God is, that he actually wants to work through us, it should cause us to want to serve him. We have a captain who is greater than all. I think of the movie, The Lord of the Rings. I don't remember which of the three installments it was. I think it was Boromir as he was dying. He had been rebellious against Aragorn, but he realized that Aragorn was the leader. And he's dying, he's saying, I would have followed you into battle. We have a captain who is worthy of being followed into battle. One who needs nothing. One who is above all things. One who will call to account all people. Do you have a high view of your captain? Are you willing to trust him in battle? As you seek to be faithful in a world that is getting darker? He promises to be with us. He reveals himself not only as self-existent, but also as a God who enters into covenant with man. In verse 15, he says that he is the God of your fathers. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this gives us hope. Because he is a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God, and he has entered into covenant with us. We are going to celebrate that in a few minutes together. He has committed himself to us unconditionally. This is the God who cannot lie and who cannot fail. And he is able to keep his commitment because he is the Almighty, because he is self-existent. He is dependent on no one. So often we make promises and things beyond our control prevent us from keeping them. I had every intention of being there early, and there was an accident on the freeway. But you know, God is not dependent on any conditions. God is not dependent on anything. And so he promises to enter into covenant with us. He does enter into covenant with us through his Son. And this gives us great hope. Great hope to offer others as well as we proclaim the reality of this self-existent God. And so he offers to enter into relationship with all who repent and who come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our dealing with people who may or may not believe, we are to rely on the God who has revealed himself to us as self-existent and self-sufficient and as faithful as the covenant-keeping God. You notice here that God didn't tell Moses to prove that God had sent him, only to authoritatively declare who this God is who had sent him. Our strategy must reflect the reality of who God is. The Bible does not begin by proving who he is or attempting to. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read as well, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. That is spoken of the living God. Actually, that is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living God. God depends on nothing. He owns everything. He declares, I am who I am. And the being of all that exists is derived from him. In the words of A.W. Pink, the principle contained in this word of Jehovah to Moses contains timely instructions for us. We are to go forth declaring the name and nature of God as he has been revealed. No attempts are to be made to prove his existence. No time should be wasted with men in efforts to reason about God. Now, I believe in apologetics. Apologetics has its place primarily to confirm the faith of believers. But most apologetics dishonors God because it treats the unbeliever like he's the judge. We present the evidence and he decides for or against God. That's why I'm a presuppositionalist. What we do is show unbelievers that their presuppositions don't make sense of anything. That unless you presuppose the God of the Bible, you can't know anything. And so we start with the declaration of truth, which we call the Scriptures. Primarily, we are declarers of the gospel. Ultimately, apologetics never convinced a single unbeliever of the truth of God. God alone can convince people of the truth, and that is the supernatural work of his Spirit, who gives understanding to those whose minds have been blinded by the god of this world. Greg Bahnsen, I think actually Cornelius Van Til once said to Greg Bahnsen, God's job is to open their minds. Our job is just to shut their mouths by showing that their own arguments lead to absurdity. And that's the truth. If you're not a believer today and you think that you need proof of God, I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you. But ultimately, I can't prove God to you. I can only help you to see that your own mind reduces to absurdio, reductum ad absurdium. Absurdium, something like that. My Latin's not too good. But basically, the human thinking of all of us leads to irrationality unless we start our thinking with the God who is. I'd be happy to sit down and talk with anybody that's wrestling with those things. But ultimately, we're going to be faced with the God who reveals himself in Scripture, and what are we going to do in response to him? So as Christians, our part is to declare the reality of God as he reveals himself in his word. To do otherwise is to contradict the very truth that God has revealed to us about himself, that he is self-existent and uncaused. How can we prove one who is beyond all human understanding? We have to use an indirect argument that apart from this one, understanding is impossible. And so we are to declare the Spirit of God is to convince. Pink goes on to say, and with this I conclude this morning, and I quote, our business is to proclaim the being of God as he has revealed himself in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The I am of the burning bush now stands fully declared in the blessed person of our Savior who said, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. He is the eternal I am, the same yesterday and today and forever. Before Abraham was born, I am, said Jesus. This is our God, and He has revealed Himself perfectly in the person of His Son. And He has fulfilled all that His covenant promises down through the centuries have pointed to by entering into a final, perfect, unbreakable covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, and that is a covenant with His people through the life and death of that same Son, the Son of God, who declared on the night He was betrayed, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." This is the God who empowers us to do His will by revealing His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The unchanging, self-existent, self-sufficient One who has redeemed His people. Jesus is the great I Am, who is the Shepherd of the sheep, the light of the world, the One who gives eternal life to all and to only those who repent and trust in Him. Do you know Him as this kind of Savior, as the I Am this morning? May He reveal this truth to our hearts afresh. May He empower each of us to live in the light of who He is. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we do so as God's covenant people, united to one another in this local church family, because we are united to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the great I Am, that You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is mystery here that is beyond our feeble minds, but we thank You that we can believe the truth even if we don't understand it exhaustively. We thank You for our Savior, the One who could say before Abraham was, I am. And we thank You that by faith we are united to Him, so what is true of Him is true of us, that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, that we are accounted righteous with His righteousness, that we are adopted as sons and daughters because our older brother is the eternal Son of God. And Father, if there any be here this day that do not know Him, have mercy on them. Grant them the grace to repent and to put their trust in the One who is the light of the world. For we ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. So as we prepare to take the Lord's table now, we are going to sing one of those great hymns of the